Either way, every person's sins in this world is dealt with righteously and is dealt with in complete fullness. Tonight we're in Revelation chapter 15, verse 1 down through verse 8, down through the end of the chapter there. Thinking about how to describe what this text describes in a simple, easy to relate story for you right here at the beginning of the sermon, so that you can kind of understand where we're going with this. In my mind, I prayed about this, and my mind was drawn to a story that I probably would otherwise not have desired to tell you. A story from my life when I was graduated from the eighth grade. That very awkward time, isn't that? I graduated from the eighth grade, and I was preparing to be a freshman in high school. I was just a little bit shorter and a whole lot less weighty. I was very, very thin when I was going into high school. I weighed about 135 pounds and about the same height that I am now. If you're 135 pounds, I'm not making fun of you right now. I'm just saying I was thin, okay? And going into high school, and I'm trying to prepare for basketball seasons, one of my great loves, basketball. I love baseball as well, but I was getting ready for basketball, and I'd go up there during the off season, during the summertime, and I would lift weights. It was really my first introduction to lifting weights, and then after we got done with our weight session, we would go into the gym, and we'd play 5-on-5, full court, until we were just done. And so that would go on all day long until the coaches said, y'all just got to go home. Y'all got to get out of here. And so I remember playing there, and again, I'm going into high school, and there are grown men, seniors. They're going to be seniors, grown men, and they're in the gym just as well. The coaches were glad that the underclassmen and the incoming freshmen were in there. We're playing with these men who have been experiencing varsity basketball for what seemed like an eternity at that point, but they had been very experienced, very skilled. Every single one of them was bigger than me. They were faster. They were stronger. They had played more basketball, and so you put the eighth graders in there, the incoming freshmen, and they're going to get beat up on, but it helps you get used to the speed of the game, to the strength and the physicality of the game. And so I was small. I wasn't short, but I was thin, but my arrogance was pretty thick at that point. And the quarterback of Dayton's football team was on the opposing team, and he was the fastest athlete in the district. Just an excellent, excellent athlete. Could have gone and played college ball if he hadn't have done some other things. But very skilled, very able, very fast. And so I took it upon myself to prove myself to everyone. So I'm going to guard the quarterback. And so I just remember playing, and we're going along, and I'm trying to stop him. He's dribbling the ball up the court, and he's the point guard, and he's running. I mean, he's not just like jogging up the court. He's running full speed at me. And I thought, okay, I'm gonna plant my feet, and I'm gonna move him to one direction or the other. He's not gonna go straight through. I'm gonna move him to one side or the other. I'm gonna get some help from another defender, because I can't hold this guy by myself, but I'm gonna do everything I can. So I'm gonna move this guy one way or the other. And so I put my feet down. I get down low like this, and I tried to shade him to go to the right. He just keeps going straight. There's no referees in there, so no blood, no foul, right? And I just remember going like that. And I mean, I just slammed down on the ground. He never budged. He just ran straight over me. And I there was nothing I could do. Here's this grown man. He just pummels me to the ground. I was like, I thought we were playing basketball. At this point, I didn't know we were playing UFC or playing football at this point. He just trucked over me. He made the bucket, scored a layup. And I remember as he's jogging past, he just looks down at me, and he just said, "Don't get on the track when the train's coming through." I thought, well, eventually, bud, who's the train's going to switch? But I learned a lesson at that point. You know, the truth is, The truth is that the judgment of God is much like a train that's on the tracks. And people don't want to be on the tracks when that train's coming through. And the emphasis here of this text, I think the overarching principle, if you want to write just one thing down to grasp the whole text, you can write this down. Because the righteous judgments of God are sure to come, we must be quick to call the nations to fear and obey God. Because the righteous judgments of God are sure to come, we must be quick to call the nations to fear and obey God. At this point in the book of Revelation, we are definitely looking at the end of days. We've seen judgment after judgment poured out on the earth, and it seemed like as time progresses here in this book, that these judgments and decrees that are poured out on earth, they are getting more and more severe. There's definitely an escalation to the events that are taking place, and even to the things that we are told of. We're made very well there in chapter 14 of what hell is like, what the eternal reality of hell is like. And we ask the question, why are we being told about all of these judgments right now? Why are we being told about the wrath of God that's to come and how when it happens, no one will escape, everyone on earth will fear and respect and honor God? Why are we told about these things now? And the answer is simple. We've talked about this quite a bit. We're told about it preemptively because it's an act of grace. That warning in and of itself is a warning to get right with God. And so when we're talking to people at work, when we're talking to people at school or wherever we are encountering people in the community throughout the week, it is our job as disciples of Christ to make them aware of the future. That's part of what being a disciple is all about. Jesus tells us that a disciple is not above his master. Someone who learns is not above their teacher. And the things that Jesus taught us, we are to tell other people. And we're to teach them just as well and to give them fair warning there. So look at this text and look at what happens here in chapter 15. The Apostle John on the island of Patmos, he's having more vision here of the end of days. And he says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing." Great and amazing. As I was studying this, I couldn't help but think, because I'll pick the words apart. That much is obvious at this point. I pick the words apart and every word that I come across, and I come across great and amazing, and I just pause and I think about each word individually. And I thought, how often during the week do I say great? How often during the week do I say amazing? We'll have a meal and I'll say, man, that food was great. Oh, that movie was amazing. That movie was great. We had a great time with friends. And I think that a lot of times we misuse these words. We undervalue these words. We call good experiences delightful experiences. We over-embellish what we really experience because we really don't understand what great and amazing is. Great and amazing is what you read about in the Bible. The events that shake the earth, the events that change a person's heart, that is great. That is amazing. Many things that we experience just in daily life, they're pleasant, they're nice, but great and amazing, those words ought to be reserved for the things that God does. It says that this was great and amazing. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. If you read through the book of Revelation and you have just a general basic understanding of the Bible, when you read through Revelation, you can't help but see the connection between the book of Revelation and the book of Exodus. To me, I can't help but see the similarities there and the connections that take place. You see God in the book of Exodus redeeming his people out of what the Bible calls Egypt, calls it the fiery furnace, delivering his people out of oppression, bondage, and slavery. And how does the Lord deliver them out of Egypt? He brings about suffering and judgment. He brings about plagues there in Egypt. And as he enacts those plagues, he is calling the people time and again, repent. They go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And what does Pharaoh say? No, not going to do it. Opportunity after opportunity to get right with God and just let the people go. And yet Pharaoh, his heart is hardened time and again, and he just ignores it. And so with each plague, it gets more and more severe, all the way to the 10th plague, when the firstborn in all of Egypt is put to death. When you read the book of Revelation, very much so, the same thing is taking place. But you see something that's interesting. In Exodus, the plagues that are enacted there are enacted against a very particular group of people. They're enacted not on the whole world, they're enacted against Egypt, against the Egyptians, those who are oppressing. But when you read the book of Revelation, it is not specific as to who is enduring the wrath of God. Rather, it is very general. It is the entire world. So the things that took place there in Egypt, it is a picture, it is a foreshadowing of a grand design that takes place here at the end. He says, I saw seven angels with seven plagues. That word plagues, the word plagos, it means blow or strike. We call it a plague, and when we think of a plague, we think of locusts coming in and crops being destroyed. But it just literally means a blow or a strike. It's as if a hammer comes down from the sky and just sits there and just does that over and over and over again. And it's nothing but destruction in its path. Notice the way that those hammer strikes, those blows are described there in chapter 15. It says, the seven plagues, which are the last. For with them, the wrath of God is finished. Well, we look forward to that day, don't we? When the wrath of God is finished, suffering and death are brought to completion. One of the things that we talked about the last couple of weeks when we're looking at the judgments of God is when we think about plagues that have taken place in our day or things that we can read about in history, we look at disasters that come about, earthquakes, hailstorms, hurricanes, tornadoes, blight, pestilence, famine, things like that that sweep over lands and kill many, many people. And we always say the same thing about those things, don't we? We account the damage and we say, oh, that was terrible. That was awful. That was great and amazing. But you know what? Could have been worse. It could have been worse. And not so with these. With these plagues, it cannot be worse. It is as worse, as bad as it will ever possibly get. And with this, it says, the wrath of God is finished. God will enact all justice that ever needs to be enacted in the end. That ought to give us great peace. It ought to give people great trepidation just as well with the way that they live their life. A person ought to examine their life and say, I don't want to be on the tracks when that train's coming through. I don't want to endure those plagues. I don't want to endure the judgment of God unto the end. I don't want to endure the completion of it. But then on the other side, when you are with the Lord, when you are in Christ and you look at the injustices of the world and you say that there is coming a time when God's judgment will be complete and full on every wrongdoing that has ever been done. That ought to give us great peace for people that have been treated unjustly, for crimes that have been committed and they've never really been punished the way that they ought to be. Well, in the Lord they will be punished, says. These are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. Look at this picture of heaven in verse 2. There's not a lot that we see in the Bible about how to describe heaven, how to understand what heaven looks like. And I think that has a lot to do with the smallness of our minds, I think. The weakness of our minds to comprehend certain things. So we're given very vivid images. And that's what's given to us here in verse 2. John says, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands." What a marvelous picture that John sees here. And we think of those who have gone before us, those who are in the Lord, those who have remained faithful to the end of their life. They have conquered. They have overcome. And we think about what is called, what we are called to conquer and to overcome. As Paul says, to run the good race, to fight the good fight, to endure to the end. There is a prize at the other side of that finish line. There's a prize for running this difficult race well. There's many promises given. In fact, if you read Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, there is a promise given to each one of those churches, to the ones who overcome, to the ones who conquer. And they're great and wonderful gifts that I believe most of them just surpass our understanding. We have to say, that is a great and amazing gift, but I don't understand all of what that means. Now, look at the picture that's given here. I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass. A sea of a very clear, it doesn't say crystal, though that word could be translated crystal. A lot of times, though, when you see crystals, a crystal is kind of opaque. It's kind of cloudy, seeing all the way through it. That's not the picture that's given here. There's no cloudiness. There's no imperfection or impurities in this sea. It says, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass." The clearest, sharpest, most sparkly, shiny glass. "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire." We don't use that word mingled very often. It means to mix, but it goes a little further than to say mixed. Mingled means to take two substances and put them together such that they actually become one substance. So you think of a crystal clear sea of glass, and it says that it's mingled with fire. Think of all the colors that are mixed in with fire. You have all the different shades of red and amber and orange and dark browns and bright browns and yellows and even fiery blue if it gets hot enough, and even white mixed in there with the fire. But all these bright, vivid, hot colors. And it says that these two things were mixed. So you see the clarity of glass for as far as you can see. A sea, an ocean of that glass. Though it's not exactly clear, it has the tint of fire. All the colors mixed in there. And that's hard for us to picture, or so we think. But the truth is, one of the most beautiful sights that you can see on this earth is akin to this. Anybody ever gone to the beach? Everybody in here, I would presume, you have gone to the beach. And you go down to South America, you stay on one of those really beautiful beaches where the water's not like chocolate milk like it is here. It is clear. We say what? That water was crystal clear. Okay, and you imagine sitting on that beach. Don't get jealous here. But you imagine sitting on that beach in the evening at dusk when the sun is going down, and you see it, it's almost like you're at the edge of the earth, and you see that gigantic sun, glowing fire, and it's changing these colors. We used to watch the sunset all the time there in Oklahoma. We could see it for so far out there. And you see the sun coming down, and it starts to turn the sky into all these different reds and pinks and blues and yellows. It's magnificent. It's incredible. But you're on the beach, and you see that water going on and on and on forever until it gets to the edge of the earth, and it just tips over, right? That's the way it looks. And as the sun gets down there to the edge of the water, when you look down at that water, what do you see? You see a sea of crystal clear glass that is just colored like fire. Well, that happens, what, once a day? And maybe you get to see it once in a lifetime if you're lucky enough to go down to one of those places. That is everyday heaven. The most beautiful experience you could have in a lifetime. That is everyday heaven. That's the pond that you walk by on the way to church, essentially. That's the same picture that's given here. John says, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mixed or mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image." They've overcome the temptation to participate in the things that this world does, in its immorality, in its idolatry. They have stayed the course no matter what the price has to be paid, many of them losing their lives because they refuse to surrender over to a sinful lifestyle. It says that they conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. You may say, "Well, I don't know how to play an instrument." Apparently, you will in heaven. Apparently, we'll have skills and abilities in heaven that we never had on the earth. And maybe some of us, it'll improve greatly for sure. It says, "And they're standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands." Here are people who have suffered in this life. They've walked that narrow path with the Lord Jesus to the end. And where are they at now? Are they walking a narrow path? Are they walking through difficulty? Are they struggling to keep their faith? No. They are basking in the glory of God forevermore. No longer having to be armed with weapons, now they have instruments. And they're going to play music. They're going to worship the Lord. You see, in this chapter, you see a song that they sing, the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And I think that something that we can take from this text is this reality, and it should be a reality that's played out here in our lives, that when heaven is your possession, worship ought to be your profession. When heaven is your possession, worship ought to be your profession. These people who struggled in life, maybe they had a hard day going to work every single day. Maybe they lost their life living for the Lord. They're at work or they're in their community, whatever they were doing. But now there's no more struggle. There's no more difficulty. They are in the most beautiful scene and setting you could ever imagine. They're at the throne of God, singing worship, basking in the glory of God forevermore. You know, we ought to be praying things like this. Jesus tells us when the disciples asked him, they said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." You remember there was one particular line in that prayer that Jesus asked them to pray or commanded them and us just as well to pray. He said this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. He said, "You ought to pray this, 'Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.'" On earth as it is in heaven. Well, what's the picture that we see in heaven? The picture that we see in heaven is a glad-hearted, joyful praise of God. This is the profession of those who live in heaven. You know, sometimes I've been guilty of this in the past. I pray that it's never this way for me anymore. But feeling like sometimes like, "Well, God, I've got to sing today," or I've got to go to church. And sometimes it's hard. You wake up and you're tired and you're worn out and you feel like I've got to get up and go. But in heaven, it's not like that. In heaven, it's glad-hearted. It's something that we participate with our full heart and all of our soul. That is our profession in heaven. And I pray that we, as the people of God, that we look at our time of worship. We look at that time as the most joyful time of our week. That's when we get filled up. That's when we pour ourselves out in the Lord. We are basking in the glory of the God who saved us. And you see that that's the picture of these who are in heaven. Quickly now, look at verse 3. verse 3 and 4, actually. It's the song of Moses, son of the Lamb. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. You remember Moses. Moses was the leader of Israel. Millions of people. Moses, second in command only to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. But he chose to walk with the people of God and to be a servant rather than to sit in Pharaoh's household. Went out to the desert, came back a renewed and restored man, leads Israel out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage, and he takes them through the wilderness by many miracles, by the hand of God. It's hard to imagine any more miracles performed through a human being than Moses, other than Jesus himself. Moses was a great, mighty man of faith. Look at what it says about Moses. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. That word servant is a word that we hold on to here at Hillcrest. It's the word doulos. Here's Moses, mighty Moses. He's a slave. He's a slave, not only a son in the household of God, he's a slave, he's a servant. What this tells me is this: I'm never, nor you, no one is ever going to get too important to be a servant. None of us. Mama always told me, never get too big for your britches. Right? None of us ever outgrow that job description, slave, servant. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Moses looked forward to the coming of Jesus. Now he looks Jesus face to face. And in fact, they have a song that is coupled together here. The song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, here it is, great and amazing are your deeds. Those are deeds that can only belong to God. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. You know, when you read that you're going to read of the song of Moses, you expect for there to be a notation there at the bottom of your Bible or in the margin of your Bible telling you where that Old Testament text is, right? Well, Moses had to have written this somewhere in the Old Testament. So I can go back and I can read where he wrote that, and I'm looking for the Song of Moses. Is it in Exodus? Is it in Deuteronomy? Is it in Leviticus somewhere? Where is it there in the Torah, in the book of the law? But as much as you thumb through the Old Testament, you actually never come across these stanzas. You never come across these particular stanzas. Though you do come across the Song of Moses there in Deuteronomy chapter 31, and it carries that same idea of what's being described here. In Deuteronomy 31, God has completed his giving of the law there to Moses on Mount Sinai. He's given him the complete listing of all of the laws. And after that complete listing, Moses comes down from the mountain. He reads the law to all of the people in the presence of all of the people. And at the end of the giving of the law, he sings a song. He sings the song of Moses. And that song is not just a celebration of the God who delivers them out of Egypt. That's not the focus of the song. The focus of Moses' song in Deuteronomy 31 is that God is the righteous and just lawgiver. And he punishes those who break his law. And Moses is celebrating this fact that God holds on to what is just and what is true. He always holds on to the righteous deeds, and he always punishes the evil deeds. He never sweeps anything under the rug. And Moses and all the people of Israel worship the Lord for this. Very similar in content to this text that's before us. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just, that means righteous. Your ways are always right. They always go down a straight path. You always do the right thing, God. Why is it important for this song to be sung here in this text? Why is it important for those who are in heaven to acknowledge the righteousness and the justice of God? Think about the actions of God. These angels who are given these seven bowls full of plagues, each one of them having a plague to pour out on the earth, plagues of destruction, plagues of torment. They are acknowledging that every plague and every judgment that God pours out on the earth, you know what? It is deserved. It is just and true. It is righteous. Many times we people of our kind, people of the earth, like to point the finger at God and be blame throwers, don't we? I like to point it at him and say, God, why did you do this? It was not right for you to do this. Blame God for suffering that we encounter. Blame God for difficulties that people... Lord, why did you take this person from me here and now? Just and true are your ways. When the Lord enacts judgment, it is always just and true. It is never unfair. And if we can't hold on to that truth, we ought not sing that song we just sang. You give and you take away. You give and you take away. My heart will long or learn to say, Lord, blessed be your name. He's quoting, the song's quoting from Job. Job going through all of his sufferings here on the earth, and what does he say? When his friends are saying, curse God and die, and his wife says, Job, just curse God and let him strike you dead. What does Job say to all of those? He says, no, I've received good from God's hand. Will I not also receive bad? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that is the celebration of those who are in heaven. Just and true are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Oh, what gives God the right to pour out judgment on the nations? That word is ethne. You may have a King James Version Bible, and that may say something else. Just and true are your ways, O King of ages. That word is ethne there. It's translated nations. Why can God get away with judging the nations? It's simple. Simple math there. He's the king of the nations. He's the one that created the nations. That's why the psalmist there we studied in the last few weeks in Psalm chapter 2. That's why he says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth, they join themselves together. But the one who sits on high, what does he do? He laughs. He holds them in derision. Why is that? Well, because he's king of the nations. You and I don't have to walk through this earth. We don't have to walk through this world dejected as though we have been beat down and crushed and killed. No, we are more than conquerors through Christ. The God we serve is the God who made this earth. This earth does not belong to the world. This earth does not belong to politicians. This earth does not belong to Satan. This earth does not belong to sin. This earth belongs to Jesus. Jesus made the earth. He made every single human being. And the one who made the heavens and the earth, if you had called on him to save you, you can call him Father. And you know what he calls you? He calls you son or daughter. You are a child of the King of the nations. And those in heaven, they celebrate this great fact. They say, who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is assumed there, right? Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? Oh, everybody, they say. Everybody in heaven says, everyone in all of the universe and all of history, no matter how much they shake their fist at the heavens, they will in fact bow their knee before God's throne, correct? Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Don't forget what the Apostle Paul said about Jesus because of his obedience, because of his willingness to suffer on our behalf. He says in Philippians 2, verse 9 through 11, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So those in heaven, they long for that day. They long for that day for those whose wills will not be bent to serve the Lord in this life, who do not run glad-hearted to the Lord and receive Him as Christ. Those who won't run to Him like that prodigal son, they will be forced to bow to Him still as a servant. Nobody outgrows that job description of servant. Nobody outgrows the requirement of giving God glory. Because Jesus died and was raised from the dead, He's received this honor alone. Who will not fear, O Lord, reverence His name, fear Him, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy. That's a very interesting thing to say. For You alone are holy. Doesn't holy mean you're by yourself? Doesn't holy mean you are alone? You are set off alone? So is John here just grammatically incorrect and he doesn't understand what it means to be redundant and say things like little shrimp? Does he not really understand? You could just say shrimp. You don't have to say little shrimp. What is John doing here? Why does he say, you alone are holy? Why are the people in heaven, those saints who have gone on before, why are they saying, you alone are holy? Look at those words. That word alone is a Greek word, monos. It means one. You are one. There's just one of you, Lord. You're the one true God. There is one of you. You are the Son of God, not one Son of God. You are the Son of God. You are alone, monos. But then there's another word there for holy. And many times in the New Testament, when you read the word holy, the word you're actually reading is hagios. Hagios. It means saint. If you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus, He has wiped you clean of your sins. He has made you a hagios. He has made you a saint. He has taken you from amongst the crowd, just like everybody else in the world. He has taken you from amongst the crowd, and He has made you holy. He has set you apart. So being a saint, being a hagios, means that God has enacted something where He grabbed you, and He set you apart. That's not the word that's used here. You alone, it doesn't say hagios, it says hosios. Hosios is a completely different word. Hosios is not something that is acted upon someone where they are grabbed and they are set apart. Hosios actually refers to somebody who is completely unique and set apart by virtue of their own righteousness. So you can see why the people of heaven say, you, monos, you alone are set apart by virtue of your righteousness, God. Nobody had to set you apart. Nobody had to wash you clean from past sins and give you a new lease on life. You're just all by yourself. You are alone. There is nobody in your league whatsoever. You are righteous alone by yourself, for you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. There are two ways that I believe that God's righteous acts have been revealed and will be revealed here in the end. The first is that God demonstrates His righteousness through redemption. God demonstrates His righteousness through redemption. When God forgives us of our sins, well, one thing we have to understand is that God doesn't say, Jordan, I see all that stuff that you have done in your life and the things that you're not even aware of that you're going to do. I see all that, and you know what? You asked me to forgive you, so you know what? We're cool. That's not the way it works. The way that God has demonstrated his righteousness through redeeming sinners such as myself, God says, Jordan, I have seen all of the wickedness you have done and you will do, and it infuriates me. But because I love you, I'm going to take all of that unrighteousness, all of that wickedness, everything that makes you unholy, I'm going to take that, I'm going to pull it off of you, and I'm going to impute it on my son Jesus. And when he is nailed on the cross, he's dying your death, not his, because he's hosios. He's righteous on his own deeds. You're not. So I'm going to expiate your sin. I'm going to take it off of you and clothe him in it. And then I'm going to let the world just have their way with him and put him to death in a horrible way. Has God swept my sins under the rug? So far from the truth. No, God hasn't swept my sins under the rug. God has nailed them on the cross, and he has paid the judicial penalty for my sin. That ought to bear it. Terrible weight on my soul. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slain for my filth. So the righteousness of God has been revealed. Just as Paul says there in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, this, he says, the crucifixion of Jesus, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he, that's God, might be just, means righteous, and the justifier of the ungodly, of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, there's a second way that Jesus, or that God, demonstrates his righteousness in this world. It's not just through the sacrificial atoning death of Jesus. God also demonstrates his righteousness through retribution. You see, every person in this world has a choice. Their sins were imputed on Jesus, and that could be the payment of their penalty, or they could say, no, I want nothing to do with Jesus. I will do whatever I want to, and Jesus can just go away. And so they remain in their sin. So be it. They will get what they want. They'll not get righteousness through redemption. They will get righteousness through retribution. And they will be on the train tracks of God's judgment when it comes through. Either way, every person's sins in this world is dealt with righteously, and it's dealt with in complete fullness. Look at the end here. Look at verse 5 through 8. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was open. This is the temple there in heaven. It is open. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues. You know what people in this world will tell you? They will tell you that doomsday is coming. They mention nothing of God. Well, they say doomsday is coming because we're pulling too much oil out of the ground. Doomsday is coming because we're releasing too many CFCs into the atmosphere, and it's eating away at the ozone, and the earth's just going to get hotter and hotter, and we have global warming. It's melting the ice caps, and eventually everywhere that people live is going to get flooded, and we're all going to die. So build a bunker deep down under the earth, hide a bunch of food, live for a while, and you'll wake up in the post-apocalyptic world. That's what they would like to tell you. That is not the truth of God's word. The truth of the testimony of God's word is that you could build a bunker 100 miles deep down in the earth and you will not escape the retributive justice of God. The truth is that the judgments of God, the destruction that is coming down on this earth, is not coming from a melted ozone. It's not coming from global warming, and it's not even coming from nuclear holocaust. Where does this come from? Look at what it says in the text. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. Where does destruction of the earth come? It doesn't come at the hands of men. It comes from the hands of God. That's where it comes from. And rather than people preparing, I wish that everyone would be a prepper. I just wish they would prep in the right way. They need to prepare not to endure the wrath of men. They need to prepare to endure the wrath of God, turning to Jesus, the one who expiates our sin. That's what they need to turn to. So this judgment comes out of heaven. Look at these angels, how they're clothed. It says that they are clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chest. We won't go back there, but on your own time, you can look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, and the one, Jesus himself, who is walking in the midst of the churches, in the midst of those lampstands, you know how he's clothed? Pure, bright linen with a golden sash around his waist. It seems to me that this is some sort of uniform that is worn in heaven. That the angels of God, they are clothed in the likeness of Christ. The Bible tells us that we will also be clothed in the likeness of Christ. I think it's such a beautiful, wonderful picture of what heaven is like. Look at verse 7. And one of the four living creatures, you remember them, they are around the throne of God. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. You'll read about each one of those plagues in chapter 16. Full of the wrath of God, the anger, the fury, literally, the fury of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And look at this last part. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. To me, that is a very strange statement. Because I was under the impression that those who are in heaven, they have been set free from their sin. They are hagios. They are free to come and go in the temple of God as they please. And yet no one at this point is allowed to go into the temple. No one until the wrath of God is completed. Now it says that the temple there, the sanctuary, is filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. There's actually numerous occasions here in the Bible, in the Old Testament. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 40, Isaiah chapter 6, and 1 Chronicles and 1 Kings. You can read about it, especially there in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, when David brings the ark. When David brings the ark of the covenant, God's presence, and he brings it back, the priests bring it back into the temple there in Jerusalem. It had been gone for so long. Bring it into the tabernacle, rather, in Jerusalem. When they bring the ark there into the city, it says that the smoke of God's glory fills the tent so that no one could go in or go out. No one ever grows into equality with God. It doesn't matter even if you are glorified in heaven. No one grows into equality with God. Even in heaven, the highest servants in heaven are but that. They are servants, and God is God alone. Now, there are a couple of reasons that I think that nobody can enter the temple there in heaven until the wrath of God is completed. Ask yourself this question. Why would someone go into the sanctuary? They would go into the sanctuary to offer praise. And they would go into the sanctuary to offer prayers. Now think about what's going on. You pray for people. You make intercession on their behalf so that you ask God's favor for them, correct? That's why you're praying for them. You're asking for intercession for them. I mean, the Bible says here at this point, there is no intercession going on. There will be no relenting from God's hand at this point. No intercession on behalf of those who are on the earth. No begging, no pleading. Don't even come in the temple until the fury of God has been poured out and satisfied. Justice completely served. No more chance after this. Because at this point, no one can change the course of God's justice. God gives us hints. God gives us clues. God gives us snapshot pictures of his judgment in our lives, of his judgment in our world. He lets terrible things, he ordains terrible things to happen in this world that are supposed to wake us up to reality. But what does God always do when he enacts judgment on the earth to this point? His hand eventually relents, and that hurricane blows through. The rubble from the collapsed buildings gets picked up. People get their lives put back together, but not in this day. This day is a final day. It makes me think again of that initial story that I told you. I thought I'm going to stand in front of this guy and stop him. Little did I know, he had no plans of relenting on me. No, he's just going straight through. How much more so the wrath of God when he finally says, enough is enough. Because the righteous judgments of God are sure to come. We must be quick to call the nations to fear and obey God. Y'all pray with me.